As I was preparing the sermon for this morning, I had this whole passage of Scripture, including the traditional Palm Sunday passage as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and this story that comes right before it, and then the story of him cleansing the temple right after it, and the confrontation with the Pharisees and with the leaders. And as I was reading it this week, and as I was watching the world at the same time, so like one hand on my smartphone and one hand on my Bible, I was seeing so much happening in the world, and the anxiety that's building up in all of us, and all the death toll rising from this virus, and so many different things happening, even a presumptive positive case in our county. So many things happening around us. And I was reminded of this quote. I misquoted it in my mind, but then I found this quote by a pastor by the name of Robert Murray McChain. He was a Scottish pastor in the 19th century. And I shared this with our prayer time on Thursday night, but what I was called to in this moment, as I was thinking of these stories and as I was looking at the world, I was reminded that however many times I look at myself or I look at the world, I must look at Christ 10 times. So let me read you this quote, and there's one sentence in particular I'd like you to take away from it. It says this: learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. And I just call you to the sentence that I have there in bold. For every look at yourself, for every look at your sin, for every look at the world, at the circumstances that are out of there, for every look at your anxieties, your doubts, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And as I read through this story of the blind man, and as I was looking through their eyes at Jesus, I was taken. I was enamored with the Christ in this story. So just to warn you, that's all we're going to do, is this little story right here that Matt just retold for us. Now, last week we looked at Jesus on the road and saw his journey. This is the Jesus who's got his face set towards Jerusalem. And his journey is likened much to our journey of following Jesus. And just as his journey had a cross on it, so does ours. And Jesus calls us into this life on the road, journeying with him, even through times of suffering. And now we find Jesus entering into the last leg of his journey. He's arriving at Jerusalem, the city in which he knows he will be killed, just less than a week from this story. And he's traveling with a great crowd. They're all making their way up into the hills of Judea, into Jerusalem, for the Passover feast. And this was a feast that would have been, for the people of Israel, much like a national holiday. So imagine going to Washington, D.C., or Philadelphia, or Boston for the 4th of July. Or if you're a sports fan, imagine somebody giving you tickets to the Super Bowl and arriving in the city where this big event is taking place and going to the stadium and the electricity and the expectation that there would be with that. This is the kind of festiveness that would be over this crowd. But not only that, now they have this rabbi, this miracle worker, this man who is doing all these mighty things, who's adding to all that electricity. And in the midst of that, in the midst of all this excitement, all of this expectancy, this crowd comes out of Jerusalem on the last leg of the journey, excuse me, out of Jericho on the last leg up to Jerusalem. And here we read of these two blind men sitting on the road, sitting on the side of the road. They were probably beggars. This was probably their normal spot. And they hear that Jesus is passing by. And they've probably heard of him. Again, they've probably heard that he's a man who heals, that gives sight to blind eyes. And they don't know any other way to get his attention. I mean, you can imagine all this crowd, and they don't know where Jesus is. They just know he's there. And they would not be able to find him. They would not be able to hunt him down because they can't see. And so they use the one tool that they have to get his attention, their voices. So they begin to cry out, they begin to yell out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Shouting, making noise. And this noise, their shouting, was apparently quite annoying, because we're told that the crowd that's walking along turns to them and rebukes them. I mean, it must have been just obnoxious enough for people just to actually tell them to stop. And why would that be? Why would the crowd be so annoyed with these two men who were just yelling at Jesus? And my hunch is that the crowd saw Jesus as a celebrity. They saw him as a pretty important guy. Okay, so they saw him as maybe some of them saw him as a king, or at least they saw him as a prophet. So it'd be like a celebrity coming to town and, you know, in his motorcade, or the president coming through town or whatever, and the beggars on the street trying to get his attention. And so here's this celebrity, but here's these blind men, and the crowd would see them as nothing, as meaningless. I mean, these are disabled beggars, and Jesus is the great rabbi, this great celebrity. They would have they know that Jesus would have no time for them. Why would one so great as Jesus listen to and respond to them? There's no reason. So hey, just be quiet. But the crowd tells them to quiet down, and this only causes these two blind men to get louder and louder and more persistent in their prayer. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And I'll just pause at that for a moment, because to me, that's a great prayer. If you don't know how to pray anything else and you can pray that prayer, pray it all day long. "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." What a great prayer. So as we go on, surprisingly, even as the crowd rebukes these two men, telling them to shut up, Jesus hears their cries. He notices them. He stops. He attends to them. And you can imagine in this moment is maybe he does come and kneel down before them. Maybe he places their hands on them. We do know that he touches them. He touches their eyes. You can imagine the entire crowd maybe just stopping and in shock that Jesus would take time for these guys, that Jesus would give them his attention. And so the murmur of the crowd, the excitement, the hubbub dies down, and the breath maybe is drawn out. And there's quiet, and one voice rises above all the others, and it's the voice of Jesus, who says directly to these men, "What do you want me to do for you?" He puts them in a place where they must answer. They must make their request, and they must make it specific. But instead of saying, "Lord, give us money because we're beggars, Lord, give us food so that we can eat," they ask for the preposterous, they ask for the miraculous, they ask for the big thing, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, the text says, in pity, in compassion, in mercy, it says, he touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now remember just for a moment what I spoke about last week, what we noticed in the story last week, is that God is the one who opens up eyes. In particular, he opened up Peter's eyes to see exactly who he was as the Christ, the Messiah. God is the one who opens eyes. He opens hearts to see and understand who Jesus is. And these men, blind as they were, saw who Jesus was. Perhaps they could see better than anyone in the entire crowd, which is an incredible irony that two blind men who could see are asking for their eyes to be opened. So they saw, but what did they see? And I want to give you just a few things that they saw. For every look at themselves, they looked at Jesus here. I'm going to give you a few things that they saw. The first thing that they saw through their words, we know this, that they saw Jesus as the sovereign king. They called him Lord, which is a title of authority. It's something you call someone you're giving deference to, someone that you're giving honor and respect to them. It's something that you would call a master, one who has ownership, one who has the right to tell you what to do. And so to them, Jesus was a master, and even one to whom they owed allegiance. And I think they were also recognizing by calling him Lord that Jesus has sovereign authority. He has authority over, they think and they believe, over their eyes, over their physical bodies, over their disease. So he has sovereign authority. They call him Lord. And this idea of Jesus' authority comes through when they call him Son of David. And this title isn't just a title of respect. It's not a title to tell him that they know what family he's from. This is a title of messianic proportions. It has undertones of the Christ, of prophetic utterances that told of the Messiah, the King coming, the one who would be a descendant of David. And so they're saying that he is the King. They were affirming that Jesus truly was a descendant, a son of King David, but not any descendant, not just any old run-of-the-mill son of David. He was the Son of David, the one that was promised to David by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as a king who would sit on the throne forever. And so these men, they were blind, but they recognized, and they proclaimed it loudly. They shouted what everyone else in the crowd was either hoping or had completely missed. That Jesus, and this one that they were shouting at, was the promised Messiah who would reign forever. And in saying this, they were recognizing Jesus' greatness. They were recognizing his power, his sovereign authority. And they were, I believe, appealing to all of these. They were appealing to Jesus' power. They were appealing to his role as the Messiah. And they also saw Jesus as the merciful healer. They saw Jesus as the merciful healer because not only were they appealing to his power, not only were they appealing to his identity as the Messiah, the King, they were also appealing to his kindness. They were appealing to his grace. This is the fourth instance in Matthew's gospel where we find stories of people crying out to Jesus for mercy. So four times it's repeated in Matthew's gospel, which makes it an important point for Matthew as he writes. So I want to quickly look at the first three instances of Jesus as the merciful healer. The first is in Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 31, where we meet two blind men who follow along after Jesus. And it says in verse 27, they're crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Almost the exact same thing that these two men outside of Jericho were yelling at Jesus. And Jesus, of course, heals them based on their faith and his ability to do what they say he can do. And these men also called him Lord, and they called him Son of David. And then they go out, and they, after they've been healed, they go out and tell everyone what Jesus had done. They were some of the very first evangelists, which is funny because Jesus actually sternly warned them not to do that. But they went and did it anyway. The second story we find in Matthew chapter 15 of someone asking Jesus for mercy, verses 21 to 28. And in this story, Jesus and his disciples are pestered by a Canaanite woman who is persistently nagging him to heal her daughter, verse 22. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, this woman was a Canaanite woman, which means that she was descended by the traditionally pagan enemies of Israel. The ones that Israel had come into the promised land to get rid of and to displace and to kill off. And yet here she is, pestering Jesus, asking for a miracle, calling him the King of Israel. In historical terms, she was an enemy of Israel. And Jesus even tells her as much. But because of her great faith, the great faith that Jesus sees in her, he extends his mercy and heals her daughter instantly. And in this context of asking Jesus for mercy, this woman picks up on the same hopes that the blind men do, the same theme of Jesus' kingship. She recognizes him as both Lord and Son of David. Now, the third instance happens in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. And this story happens immediately after Jesus comes down with three of his disciples off of the Mount of Transfiguration. And he comes down and he discovers the nine remaining disciples with the crowd at the bottom of the mountain, and they're not able to heal this boy with epilepsy. And the man, the father of this boy, comes to him in verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly." So again, we have a man addressing Jesus as Lord and asking for mercy. In this context, he doesn't call him Son of David, but nevertheless, Jesus heals his son anyway. So in each of these four stories, including the story we're looking at this morning, someone is in desperate need. They're in need of help. They're confronted with something dangerous. They're confronted with something frightening, something that cannot be assailed or overcome by human means. They've been brought to the absolute end of themselves. They're in need of a miracle. They need God to show up and intervene. They need a healing. And their desperation forces them to ask for help rather than to depend on themselves. So they ask for mercy. The question is, what is mercy? And I think to find the answer to this question, we must begin with God and the fact that in Scripture, God is a merciful God. So we look at chapter 34 of Exodus, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Then in Psalm chapter 116, we find this: "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." And again, we find in Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And what we find in these three Old Testament passages that describe God and his mercy, we find a God who's compassionate, who's tender, who's kind, who's generous, who is aware of our weaknesses, aware of our vulnerabilities. He's concerned for those who are vulnerable, which is all of us. He's concerned for those who are needy. He's concerned for the suffering of the world. God is merciful. And I've heard mercy defined by many as not receiving what we deserve. And that is in regard especially to punishment. So mercy is to not receive the judgment or the justice that's due us and instead have God withhold that justice. And that is certainly accurate as far as it goes, the partial understanding of what mercy is. But biblically, mercy is much more full-orbed. It is compassion that drives mercy. It is compassion that withholds judgment. But it's also compassion that is required to deliver someone from their state of misery. It recognizes lowliness and brokenness and vulnerability and suffering and misery. That's the mercy that's spoken of when we talk about the mercy of God scripturally and the mercy of Jesus. It looks upon our misery and has compassion. So the blind men recognize two things here. First, they recognize their great need when they call out for mercy. They are ones who are in great misery. They're forced to beg because they can't work for themselves. They can't go out and earn a living. They can't keep their own fields and make their own bread. They must beg. They are lowly. They are men who are at the very bottom of the social ladder. They don't have a platform to stand on. They don't have status to address one whom that they recognize as king. Nevertheless, because of their great need, they come to Jesus in their weakness and they ask him for help. They're willing in humility to recognize their great need. And the second thing they recognize is Jesus' inclination to show them mercy. They know that God is a God of mercy, and that they know that Jesus is a man of God, even the Son of God, and he is inclined to show them mercy. They also recognize that as king, as the sovereign one, he doesn't owe them mercy. He will give mercy to whom he decides to give mercy. But they recognize in Jesus a desire to show mercy. He wants to heal. He wants to express compassion on them. And they were spot on in this understanding. They were spot on in their recognition of his inclination toward them, because we are told in verse 34 that Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. Jesus, in his compassion, in his mercy, in pity, reached out and healed them. And these men understood something true, something beautiful, something good about Jesus' nature, that he is merciful. And his compassionate mercy extends beyond the ability and the desire just to heal physically and to his work as our intercessor, as our Savior, as those who are in need of forgiveness. Jesus is, Hebrews tells us, in chapter 2, verse 17, a merciful and faithful high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of the people. He pays for our sins and forgives them. He's made a way through our death for us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Have you ever cried out to God for mercy? And I mean truly cried out from the depths of your soul. Have you ever cried out to God for mercy? And if there's ever been a time for us as a people, as the church, as God's people in this city, in this state, in this nation, in the world, if there's ever been a time for us together to cry out for God's mercy on this world, isn't it now? Isn't this the time to cry out for God? And unless we recognize our desperate need, unless we recognize that we're powerless before a microscopic virus, we are completely dependent, even for our livelihoods, on the stability of a worldwide global economy. We are unable to change seemingly overwhelming circumstances. And unless we recognize that, we won't cry out for mercy. So if we look at this current situation and we just say, well, this thing isn't going to affect me. It hasn't affected me yet. I'm going to get through it. We'll just put our heads down. We'll buckle through and we'll get through how we always get through. And that may seem really sensible. It may seem really strong. It may seem very American. But it's not crying out for mercy. It's not the same thing. It's not trusting God. It's more trusting in our own strength to get through our problems like we always do. But I believe that this is a time for us to cry out to God. Not that we have to be anxious in order to do that, but that we would know that we need him. This is the time for us to beg him for mercy, which is why a couple weeks ago in my sermon, I called us to fast and pray. And these two practices, fasting and prayer, joined together are a way that God's people have historically begged him for mercy. So will you continue to join with me on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, in crying out to God and making this for our church a season of prayer, even a season of fasting? Thursdays, join me in fasting. If not Thursday, pick another day, but join us and let's cry out to God for mercy. Because when we do cry out to God for mercy, these two elements are crucial. We recognize our great need, our great inability, and yes, even recognize and call out our own sin. Because if we don't need mercy, we won't cry out for it. And then it's crucial also, secondly, that we recognize that Jesus is inclined to turn towards us and show us mercy. He is kind. He loves us. He wants to show mercy. And if we don't have faith that Jesus cares, then we won't ask him. But God is clear that we all desperately need mercy and that he's more than willing to bestow mercy upon us. And in fact, our very identity as the church is based upon his mercy. 1 Peter 2 puts it this way, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so these two blind men see Jesus as the merciful healer. And thirdly and finally, they see Jesus as one to follow. I love this. These men had just been given a tremendous gift, the gift of sight, which if you're a blind person and you gain your sight, I could not describe to you a greater gift. My dad's blind. And if he were to receive his sight one day, I think we would all be bursting at the seams, jumping up and down. I would do this on live nationwide TV if my dad regained his sight. I would tell the whole world. They had just received this gift of sight. And instead of simply taking their gift and going about their business, what the story tells us is that they joined the crowd and immediately began to follow Jesus. And their action of following, of actually putting their feet on their faith, proved that their faith in Jesus was real. It wasn't just about what they could get from him. It wasn't just about the gift. It was about Jesus himself. So they followed up their claim of Jesus' lordship by actually following him as Lord. Because if he's Lord, that's the truth that they understand, that he's the Lord, that he's the Messiah. If that is true of Jesus, then he is worth following. And in fact, if he's king and they're about to follow him on his journey into the city as king, if he's king, there's no other right response than following him. We often use the word discipleship, which is another way of saying following Jesus. And these men literally get up and follow Jesus because of their faith in who he is. For those of us who have experienced Jesus' great mercy, those of us who've received his grace and his forgiveness, the only sane response for us, the only logical response, is to follow him. And I believe that this is the response that Jesus demands from the world, that all men and women would recognize their great need and cry out to him in his great mercy, receive the mercy and grace that he pours out, and that's required for the forgiveness of sins, that's required for our healing and our wholeness, that's required for life. In a time like this, when his mercy is most required, is a time when we should be on our knees repenting and confessing our sins and our great needs and asking God to show up. Because if he doesn't show up, we are toast. And again, I'll just say it. I had every intention this morning of preaching on a longer passage and looking at Jesus' triumphal entry. But as I prepared, as I said before, I was enamored this week by a merciful, healing Savior who inclines to us in our moments of great need to heal and to give mercy and to pour out his grace. To me, it's the epitome of Palm Sunday, that he is not just a conquering king, but a king that comes into the city humbly, a king of peace, a king who extends mercy. He's welcomed into the city and we praise him. And what more can we praise him for than his mercy? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And we know from the story that within a week, it will dramatically shift in the city of Jerusalem. And the same Son of David who rides in triumphantly is going to be hanging from a Roman cross. Sometimes we get caught up in the excitement of the crowd. We become enamored with the headlines and the news. We jump on and off of bandwagons at whim. And I think we tend to do these things because we don't know who we are. We don't know who Jesus is. And I think that these men, these two blind men, knew both. They knew themselves because they recognized their need and their blindness. They couldn't miss it. And yet we often miss our desperation because we've worked so hard to look like we've got everything together. These men had nothing to hide. And these men also knew who Jesus was because there was this thing that wasn't in front of their eyes called their ego, their high estimation of themselves, their militant campaigns to protect their desires and their reputations. All of that wasn't in the way. They weren't blinded by their own self-importance or trying to protect their own kingdom. So they could receive their sight. They could rejoice. They could follow with Jesus ready and willingly into the city. And receiving his mercy, they welcomed him into the city of their hearts. But perhaps we are those who would too easily miss his mercy, because we're too busy by our own agendas, by our own busy lives, by our own concerns, by our own anxieties. But when Jesus attempts to come into our cities, when he attempts to come into our lives and in our hearts, instead of being attracted to him like these blind men were, we are repelled from him. And we ask, who is this? We set up our defenses, we set up our walls, and we end up putting Jesus on trial so that we can be free from his claims and his demands on us. So the question is, who are you? Are you the one who cries to Jesus for mercy and follows him wholeheartedly and welcomes him in? Or do you question his authority? Do you resist his mercy? Do you help hurry him on the way to the cross? And the blind men pray, perhaps the greatest prayer in Scripture, one of the greatest, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. May we pray that with them today. I'm going to invite you to pray that with me by taking a posture of desperation, a posture of humility this morning. And wherever you're at, I'm going to ask you, if you're able, to get on your knees. I'm going to get on my knees up here, and hopefully the camera will be able to see me. It doesn't really matter because you all have your eyes closed. We're going to kneel down if you're able, and we're just going to cry out to God for mercy. We'll take this posture of humility and vulnerability and confess that we need him. And Jesus, we are aware that we are in need. We are aware that there's a deep desperation in our circumstances, if not in our hearts and our souls. And I pray that you would cause our hearts and our souls to reflect the deep neediness that we have, Lord. Our inability to save ourselves, our inability to make ourselves see, our inability to control our circumstances. We desperately need you. Our land desperately needs you. The people in our communities and in our state and in our nation and in this world desperately need you. And my prayer, God, is that you would make this a time in our world where more and more people would recognize our desperate need for you. Our desperate need for you to come and to show up in mercy, in grace, in forgiveness. And we would testify this morning that you, Jesus, are one who is inclined to give mercy. And we would attest to the fact also that you are one who has the power to extend mercy in healing, in ridding this land of, in this world of a plague. You are the one who can come in and change and soften hard hearts and turn them to yourself. Lord, we admit that we are powerless to do these things. Our eyes are on you, and you have the power, God. Jesus, you have the power to change hearts and turn them towards you. So we pray, Lord, that we would be a people, we'd be humble, desperate, dependent, and repentant. And Father, that you would draw many to repentance and faith during this time, that you would draw many to you. And even now, Lord, maybe somebody watching, maybe somebody listening in, Lord, that they would turn to you, perhaps for the first time as the King of mercy, and that they would run to you to find forgiveness and grace and healing in their great time of need. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. We pray this in your name. Amen.